We're going to look at John 17 this morning, just at the first five verses, Lord willing. So turn there with me. John 17, I think you're going to see it's a very, very powerful chapter. This chapter has been described as sort of the capstone of the whole upper room discourse. So that it's the capstone of chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And we've just gone through those. So you know that those chapters are the words of Christ to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. In those chapters, he's told them again that he very soon he would be departing from them, and he's taught them what to expect, and he's taught them things that would comfort them and encourage them and prepare them for life apart from his physical presence with them. And now in chapter 17, he prays. Before we jump into the chapter or the verses itself, I want to say a couple things just about that. The very fact that the Son of God prays is important to consider in and of itself. You think about this. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh. Here's the one in John 17, and the one whom we've been studying throughout the book of John, through whom all things came into being. You know, John told us that back in chapter 1. Hebrews 1 talks about that. Colossians talks about that. Here's the one who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He's God who will come to reign and establish his rule in the earth and then in the new heaven and the new earth forever. He's God. He's creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. And he's the Lord of all. But in his incarnation, in complete harmony with the will of the Father, he submitted himself to the Father. And in that submission, in this chapter, in John 17, we find that Jesus prayed that the Father would fulfill his plan of redemption. And so when we consider that, when we consider that Jesus prayed, and he prayed for the very thing that he knew was about to occur, and he prayed for the very thing that he knew the Father had ordained since the beginning of, but since before the beginning of time, when we realize that, we come to the obvious conclusion that if Jesus needed to pray, then certainly this is a reminder to us of our own great need to pray. In other words, if God the Son prayed and requested that God the Father fulfill his eternal plan, how much more do we need to pray? And if Jesus, in his perfection, prayed, how much more do we in our frailty and in our weaknesses and in our sinfulness, how much more do we need to pray? So Jesus' prayer is noteworthy in this passage and throughout the Gospels just in that sense. Jesus prayed. In fact, he prayed throughout his entire ministry here on earth. But another thing that's noteworthy, particularly noteworthy about this prayer here in John 17, is that this is the longest prayer of our Lord that's recorded in Scripture. Scripture tells us that Jesus prayed often. It tells us of several occasions on which Jesus prayed. And no doubt he prayed other prayers as lengthy as this one. We know that to be certain. We can rest in that. But Scripture simply doesn't record for us many of the words that he prayed. We have little snippets here and there. For example, back in John 11, John recorded a brief prayer that Jesus made at Lazarus' tomb. You remember that? At Gethsemane, Matthew tells us that Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not your will, but mine, but not my will, but yours be done." And there are many other prayers that are recorded in the gospel, but we are given really very, very few words that he prayed. But here in this chapter, we have 26 verses of prayer. So this is by far the longest prayer of Christ that the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers to record for us. This prayer has been sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies of Sacred Scripture. Some writers have highlighted that by saying that when we read this chapter, when we study this chapter, we need to take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. And I think you'll get a sense of that as we go through it. It really is true, as one writer has said, with this prayer, it's like the veil is drawn back and we're escorted by Jesus Himself into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. Because in this prayer, we're listening as God the Son prays to God the Father about the fulfillment of His plans for the salvation of those whom the Father has given the Son. Just think about that. You're listening in on that prayer in this chapter. Here in this chapter, we sort of eavesdrop, so to speak, on Jesus' final public prayer before He was betrayed, falsely condemned, and crucified. And the subject matter of this prayer is at one level very, very simple, but it's also very, very incredible because it spans from eternity past to eternity future. And it encompasses the eternal plans of God. So we listen in here to the Son praying to the Father that He would fulfill the plans that He had made before time began, His plans for His own glory, and His plans to redeem sinners. And we listen to Jesus praying to the Father for those disciples that He was leaving in this world then. And we find Jesus praying for every believer since then in this passage. And in this prayer, we hear really His heart's deepest desires as He prays for the preservation of believers, for their sanctification, and for their ultimate glorification. Philip Melanchthon, who was the close friend of Martin Luther in the early days of the Reformation, said this about John 17. He said, "There's no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God Himself." Many of you are familiar with the great Scottish reformer John Knox. He loved this chapter so much that he had this prayer read to him every day during his final days, during his final illness, and in the final moments of his life. It's really quite a prayer. It's a very significant prayer. And you can divide this prayer, and this is kind of how we'll do this in the coming weeks. It'll probably take more than three sermons to get through it, but we can divide this passage into three parts, really. This prayer into three parts. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for His glory and the Father's glory, and that really introduces the whole passage to us because that's a key theme that carries out through the whole prayer. So the first five verses, Jesus' glory, and ultimately then for the Father's glory. And then he moves from that and he prays specifically for those 11, for those disciples that he's there with, that are hearing him pray this prayer that night. And then he closes the prayer by praying for all believers through all the future. So he prays for his own glory, he prays for the glory of the Father, and then he prays for all believers that we would be sanctified and brought into the glory of God. So you read this prayer and you realize that if you're a believer, he was praying for you that night. Really hours at this point before the cross. So this morning, we'll look at the first five verses of this prayer. And just for now, follow along with me as I read those verses, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." The word really that jumps out at you as you read this passage, verses 1 to 5, is the word glorify. We find it twice in verse 1, again in verse 4, and two more times in verse 5. Jesus begins this whole prayer like this: Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. That word glorify comes from the Greek word doxazo. It means to bestow praise and honor and glory upon. It means to glorify, to extol, to magnify, to clothe with splendor. I like that way of defining it. It means to clothe with splendor. So Jesus prayed just a matter of several hours now before the cross, and the key theme of this entire prayer is God's glory. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. And when we consider God's glory, we consider this: the glory of God is seen in the revelation of who He is and what He is. Let me say that again. The glory of God is seen in the revelation of who He is and what He is. In other words, the more we learn about the Father, the more truth we understand about the Father, the more we are aware of His overwhelming majesty and glory. The more He's revealed, the more He's glorified. And we understand, of course, that throughout history, the glory of God has been seen in varying degrees. Everyone has seen something of His glory in nature. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens proclaim the glory of God, and the skies declare the work of His hands. That's natural revelation of the glory of God. In a very real way, the marvels of God's creation that surround us every day bear testimony to the whole world of the glory of God, the Creator, whether or not the world even notices it. But John's been telling us all along in the Gospel of John that by far the most complete revelation of God's glory is in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, says this: And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. In other words, Christ the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. John said this in John 1:14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he went on in John 1, verse 18, and said, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has revealed Him. So in other words, John, at the very outset of the Gospel of John, said this. He said, We saw the glory of the Word of God, Christ, the Son of God. We saw His glory, and through the Son, we understand that we also saw the glory of the Father. So the most complete revelation of God's glory is in the person of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 1, here in John 17, Jesus prayed that He would be further glorified. Why? So that He might glorify the Father. And He knew that He would be that would be accomplished only as He was seen and shown more completely for who He Himself was. God is infinite in glory. Jesus, God the Son, reveals God the Father to us. Therefore, then, the more we know about Christ, the better we know Christ, the more He is revealed to us, the more Christ is glorified, and the more, therefore, our God the Father is glorified. So this morning, as we go through this passage, we'll look at three specific ways that God the Son is glorified, and how then, in turn, the Father is also glorified. Here's the first one: the cross. Jesus is glorified through the cross. The Son is glorified through the cross, such that the Father too is glorified. Look at verse 1 again with me. Jesus spoke these things. When John tells us that, he's referring to the things that Jesus has just said to the disciples in chapters 13 to 16. After he taught them those things, in preparing them for his departure, he immediately then prayed. He prayed out loud such that those 11 disciples heard his prayer. And John says, Jesus spoke these things, and then lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I just want to mention something to you about that in passing. That this is kind of a side note, but don't miss the fact that Jesus addressed this prayer to the Father, to his Father. Many times in the Gospels we find that. We find that Jesus addressed God as my Father. And that's obvious, but don't miss the significance of that. It's significant for several reasons. It's significant for one reason because the title Father or my Father emphasizes the intimate relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. But it's also significant that Jesus referred to God as my Father, because by doing that, he was again making it clear that he is the very Son of God. It's a statement of deity. Jesus was making it clear that he was God, God the Son. We have to point these things out, and because I want these to be things that are on your mind, because many, many times now as you talk to members of false religions, they're going to deny that Christ is the Son, and they're going to deny the Trinity. That's how they attack Christ. So you need to know through the Gospel of John how to counter that with the truth of John. And this is one place you can do that. Jesus made it clear throughout the Gospel that he's God, God the Son. There's no denying that. And false religions will point at specific verses in John, and they'll try to eisegete those verses, and they'll try to deny the truth of the Trinity out of the whole context of John. And you need to be able to go back into John and say, no, this is what Jesus said. It's clear that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's clear the truth of the Trinity. And this is a place you can do that. Jesus was God, God the Son. There's no denying that. Even the Jews, even the unbelieving Jews recognized that. They understood that Jesus was claiming that. We saw that back in John 5, verse 18. You remember John wrote this, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And John very carefully points that out over and over and over again in various ways in this gospel, that Jesus is God, a very God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, even doubting Thomas confirms that when he sees Jesus' hand and reaches into his side and then says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So we notice that again here in verse 1. Jesus calls God Father, and it's another reminder of the deity of Christ. But even something else about that. By calling him Father, he reveals also his distinctness from the Father. And that twofold reality underscores an important theological truth. The Son is equal to the Father and yet also distinct from him. So while he's equal to the Father in essence, even sharing his eternal glory, he's not a mere mode or manifestation of the Father. He's a distinct person within the Godhead. So by calling God his Father, Jesus was not only highlighting the fact that he himself is God, he's also underscoring the fundamental reality of the Trinity. Okay, so back to verse 1. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. He's been praying for a long time now. The hour has not yet, or not praying, but he's been saying for a long time now throughout the book of John, we've seen this. He's been saying the hour has not yet come. You go all the way back to John chapter 2, Jesus told his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." He said it again in chapter 7 when his brothers were trying to get him to go with them up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, and he said to them, "My time is not yet here." Later in that same chapter, John tells us that the Jews were trying to seize Jesus, but no man laid a hand upon him. Why? John tells us because his hour had not yet come. It's a phrase that we see over and over again in John. Same thing again in John chapter 8, verse 20, because his hour had not yet come. It isn't until the 12th chapter, which marks the beginning of Passion Week, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, triumphant entry into Jerusalem, that he started to say the hour had come. We looked at that. You remember back in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, "The hour has come," he said, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." So that tells us, when he said the hour has come in chapter 12, and when he says it again here in his prayer in verse 1, he's talking about the fact that the time has come, the time had come now for his death. The hour has come. It's a phrase that refers to the fact that the time had come for the consummation of his earthly ministry, that the time had come for his death, and then subsequently, of course, his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation. Think about how amazing that statement is. He's saying here that the plans of God, that God had made from eternity past, were now finally finding their culmination in time. And the time had come in which Christ would now suffer, would offer himself as the perfect and only atoning sacrifice for sin. The hour had arrived, he's saying here, that would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. The hour, going back all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, the hour had arrived when the serpent's head would be bruised, crushed by the Son. The hour had come when the suffering servant would be pierced through for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. And the chastening of our well-being would fall upon him, and by his scourging we would be healed. The hour when all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the shadows of those Old Testament sacrifices would give way finally now to the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The hour when Christ would redeem a people for himself, and he would cry out, "It is finished." That's the hour he's talking about. That hour has come. It's a declaration that reminds us that every event, in every circumstance, in every moment in the unfolding of redemptive history had been planned by God. Everything had come to pass just as he had sovereignly decreed it would. And now, in the divine timetable, it was time. It was time for the cross. Time for when Christ would know the fierce wrath of God against him, as God the Father punished him for all the sins of all the people throughout all of human history. So here Jesus looks to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come." And then he prayed this, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He's praying and he says, "Father, I know it's time for the cross and the glory of the cross, and then my subsequent resurrection and ascension and exaltation to the right hand, to your right hand." He's saying, "Father, bring it to pass just as you have decreed. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Some people read that, that Jesus prays this, that he prays for his own glory here, and it seems to them that his request is terribly self-focused, self-serving, and even inappropriate. And it would be inappropriate if Jesus was merely a man and not also God, right? But Jesus was God. He is God. God in human flesh. He's God, and as God, it's entirely appropriate that he receive the glory due him. He's entirely worthy. And so this is a prayer that he receive the glory that belongs to him, the intrinsic glory which is his by the virtue of the very virtue of who he is. And it's not selfish. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, the Father. He seeks to be glorified so he can glorify the Father. It's not a selfish request. It's a very appropriate request that God receive the glory. But you may wonder, how would Christ's crucifixion bring him glory? And certainly the disciples initially wondered that same thing. Initially, to them, the death of Christ on the cross seemed to be the moment of supreme shame, really, to them. But to Christ, even prior to the cross, he knew that the cross meant glory for himself and for the Father. How is that? Well, verse 2 helps us with that. He prays at the end of verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he adds this in verse 2. Even as you, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You see, Jesus knew that the crucifixion, his crucifixion, was a necessity. Of course he knew that. He knew that the cross of Christ was a necessity. The cross had to happen so that men could be reconciled to God. The penalty for sin had to be paid by the sinless, unblemished Lamb of God so that the Son could give eternal life to those whom the Father had given him. This is the time of which he had said back in chapter 12, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew he came to die so that we might have eternal life. And when we think about the necessity of the cross, and when we think then about Jesus' obedience to the Father such that he voluntarily gave his life on the cross, when we think about those things, it becomes very apparent to us how the cross glorifies God the Son and God the Father. For one thing, the cross displayed God's perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, and his perfect justice. The cross had to happen before the Son could give eternal life to all the Father had given him. It had to happen. And what does that reveal to us? That reveals to us the reality that God could not let sin go unpunished, but instead required the precious blood of His Son, the sacrificial death of Christ, to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe. So the cross, first of all, very, very, very much puts on display the holiness and justice of God. He's holy and just and cannot ignore sin and cannot let it go unpunished. The cross reveals that, and so it reveals His perfect holiness and His perfect justice. Something else about the cross that glorifies God: the very fact that the Father and the Son, or the very fact that the Father sent His only Son to die as a sacrifice for our sin, and the very fact that the Son obeyed the Father to the point of death on the cross, that glorifies both the Father and the Son in that it demonstrates to us the great grace and mercy and love of God. So Jesus is glorified by the cross. The cross revealed the character of God the Father and God the Son. The cross, as writers of the epistle say, the cross brought many sons to glory. So the cross glorified the Son and it glorified the Father. It clothed them, so to speak, in splendor like no other event in history. But there's a second way that Jesus is glorified. The church. He's glorified by the cross, and he's glorified by the church. Jesus is glorified through the church. And by that I mean, of course, that Jesus is glorified through true believers, the members of the body of Christ, his true church. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. First of all, notice that Jesus is speaking of eternal life here in terms of knowledge of the only true God. And because the one true God revealed himself in the person of his Son, because of that, knowing God absolutely cannot be separated from knowing Jesus Christ. If you deny Christ, or if you don't truly know Christ, you don't know the one true God. But something else about this verse. You know, if you ask people for a definition of eternal life, many will define it in terms of something like this. It's an endless existence with God in heaven. Something along those lines. And that's true, that's part of the definition, but that's not the definition that Jesus gives here. He says here that eternal life is knowing God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. In other words, eternal life refers not just to a quantity of life, but it refers to a quality of life in which you truly know God. That Greek word that's translated knowing there in verse 3, it's an important word for you to understand. That Greek word is gnosko, and it's an interesting word that means not merely intellectual knowledge, but it means a deep, intimate knowledge. It's a word, for example, that's used of the intimate love relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a word used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, where it says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, Jesus. Literally, that verse says that Joseph was not knowing her until she gave birth to a son. In other words, Joseph was not having that specific intimate love relationship with Mary until she gave birth to Christ. And then the New American Standard translates it, he kept her a virgin. He wasn't knowing her. So it's a Greek word that describes a close relationship, intimate relationship. Let me give you another example of the use of that Greek word. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the same Greek word in the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 1, where God said to Israel, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. What's he saying there? He wasn't saying that he was unaware of all the other nations, that he didn't know anything about them. He was speaking there of his unique, intimate relationship with Israel, his chosen people. So here's why I tell you all that. That word, the word that Jesus used here, in chapter 17, verse 3 of John, it refers not to just mere intellectual knowledge. That's not enough. It's more than that. It refers to an intimate knowledge of and relationship with God. Eternal life is much more than some sort of intellectual faith. It's an intimate faith. It's much more than living forever. It's knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ in such a way that includes an intimacy of relationship. In other words, knowing Christ is not simply knowing certain facts about Him, but it's about having a personal knowledge and relationship with Him, such that you have a more intimate, close knowledge of Him. That's what the Apostle Paul was speaking about in Philippians when he said, "I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing," same word, "knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." So eternal life is knowing the Father, and you can only know the Father through knowing Christ Jesus the Son. And your eternal life begins not when you arrive in heaven, but your eternal life began the very moment you were saved, the moment you turned to Christ in true faith. Okay. Now, before I introduce this verse to you, I told you that the second way that Jesus is glorified is through individual believers that make up the true church of Christ. Now let me make this point, and I'll start by giving you an illustration. There's a story that I came across as I was reading about this passage. There's a story of a boy who lived in a village below a mountain. And the mountain above the village, and on the mountain above the village, there was an image of a great stone face that looked down sort of solemnly on the people of the village. And the legend claimed that someday someone would come to that village who looked just like the great stone face, and he would do wonderful things for the village. That legend gripped that young boy so much that he spent hour after hour after hour looking, gazing at that stone face and thinking about the one who would one day come. And so years passed, and the promised person of the legend, of course, didn't come. And the young boy became a young man, but he continued to spend much time contemplating the majestic beauty of that great stone face on the mountain. Time passed, and he became a middle-aged man, but he kept the legend in his mind. Finally, he reached old age, and one day, as he was walking through the village, someone looked at him and shouted, "He's come! The one who is like the great stone face has come." The point of the story is, in other words, the old man had become like the object he contemplated. R. Kent Hughes tells that story, and then he makes the point that so it is with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. As we behold Christ, as we walk with Christ, as we study Scripture and meditate on Christ, as we follow Him and grow in our relationship with Him, we become like Him. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are becoming transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit," just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, which by definition means that you know Christ. Your face is no longer veiled. And as you walk with Christ through this life, as you study the Word of God and grow further in the knowledge of the glory of God, of the glory of your precious Lord and Savior, and as you apply that such that you grow in your own intimate relationship with your personal Christ, with Christ, as you do that, you're being transformed into Christ-likeness. The more you look to Christ, the more you'll grow in the knowledge of Christ, then the more you're transformed into Christ-likeness, and in turn, what happens? You reflect to others the very glory of Christ. You personally, your knowledge, your growing knowledge of Christ means a growing glorification of Him as others see Him in you. Say it another way, as you abide in the vine, you'll bear fruit. There's a third way that Christ is glorified in this passage, and I'll cover it quickly. Christ is glorified through the cross, he's glorified through the church. Thirdly, he's glorified through the crown. He's glorified through his exaltation. Jesus is so certain that his work on the cross would be accomplished that he speaks of it as done in verse 4. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Then he says this in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, having accomplished everything according to the predetermined plan of God, Jesus knew that he would be exalted to the place where he had been before his incarnation, at the glorious right hand of God, the Father, his Father, your Father. After the cross, after the resurrection, he would soon be ready to return to his full glory and wait that awaited for him in heaven. He knew it was time for his exaltation, for the crown. You remember Paul speaking of that in Philippians 2. He said, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So all glory, honor, and praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come now to the Lord's Supper, and it's appropriate that we were in this passage today, even as we come to the Lord's Supper. We praise you for the cross of Christ. We praise you for your eternal plan. We praise you for your sovereignty in bringing it to pass. We praise you for your power and sovereignty in perfectly fulfilling every Old Testament prediction. We praise you for the cross that will ultimately bring us to glory, but that has already, because of your grace, given us eternal, through the cross, given us eternal life, forgiveness of sins, through our faith in your Son who died on the cross. So we pray now that you'll bless this time, help us to glorify you, worship you as we partake now together of the Lord's Supper. Amen.